So every year in Breckenridge, Colorado, they do an international snow sculpture contest. And I don't know if you've ever tried to make sandcastles at the beach or make some really cool sculpture kind of things from snow. But I thought I would just share some of these pictures with you this morning. Not every one of these is from the Breckenridge thing. A couple of them are. But people are so creative in their ability to do this stuff. True artists. But so this is a train. You can see the train tracks there. Yep, down below with the railroad ties. Darth Vader, right? Which is pretty cool. Now, this one is from that Breckenridge thing. That's called something time. I can't remember the country that was from. But anyway, that one won like third place. This next one, last year, was the champion at the Breckenridge Snow Sculpture Festival. And it's called Women's Secrets. Isn't that awesome? It's amazing. And they have all these rules about what you can use. And like one of them is chicken wire. So there might be some buried chicken wire underneath there. But just really, really fascinating stuff. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to do that, but like when I try to make things out of snow, it usually looks something like this. Usually. And then in just a couple of more weeks, it's going to look like, yeah, right, like that. So I just wanted to share some of these illustrations with you this morning because I wanted to highlight the idea that I think we're all familiar with, is that nothing lasts forever, really. Really, I mean, just think about it. How many things that you rely on and that you're familiar with that really don't last? Obviously, Jesus lasts forever. You will last for an eternity, right? The Word of God lasts forever. But how many things we see, how many things we love and rely on just don't? And so what we're going to be looking at this morning is we're going to be looking at this concept of things that don't last for forever, even some really, really big things. And we're in the book of Daniel, and we're in chapter 2, and last week where we left off was King Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream, and it made him so distraught that he couldn't sleep, and so he kind of got everybody riled up, and he brings in all the soothsayers and the astrologers and all the mystique kind of people who would know about the mysterious world, and he invited them to come in, and he had a challenge for them, and he said, you need to do two things. You need to, number one, tell me what was my dream, and number two, you need to tell me what does my dream mean. And remember, they all said, well, tell us the dream, O king, and we'll tell you what it means. He says, no, that's not how this works. You tell me what the dream is, and then I'll know when you tell me what the meaning is that I'm getting the right meaning from it. You're stalling for time. Oh, king, no one's ever done this. This is too high. This is an impossible thing. Nobody can do it. And the king says, fine. If none of you can do it, then I'm going to kill every one of you. And so he sends these guys out to gather them together, all the wise people and the soothsayers and the astrologers and all that. And he goes to gather these guys all together and have them killed. And when he comes to Daniel, Daniel says, wait, whoa, time out. What's going on here? Well, the king's going to kill you because nobody could tell him what his dream is and what it means. And Daniel says, give me some time. And he goes and talks to the king, and then he goes and talks to his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, guys, you got to pray that God would tell us what's going on here. We need to tell the king what his dream is and what it meant. And so that night, they went to sleep, and they had been praying and praying and praying, and God showed Daniel what the dream was, and Daniel goes back to the king and says, hey, here's the deal. God showed me what the dream is. And that's kind of where we left it off last week. So this week, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about what was the dream. What was the dream that the king had? So we're going to start at verse 24. It's where we're picking up in chapter 2. And it says in verses 24 and following that Daniel went in to see Arioch. Now, Arioch is the one whom the king had ordered to execute the wise men. And Daniel said to him, don't kill the wise men. Take me to the king, and I will tell him the meaning of his dream. Arioch quickly took Daniel to the king and said, I found one of the captives from Judah who will tell the king the meaning of his dream. The king said to Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, is this true? Can you tell me what my dream was and what it means? And I love his answer. Daniel replied, there are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. And it's a good thing he didn't stop there, because why? Because the king would have said, all right, off with your head. If nobody can tell me, and you came in here to tell me you know it, but now you're telling me nobody can tell you, tell me what it is, off with your head. But Daniel doesn't stop there, right? No one can tell you, but then verse 28, but there is a God. Did you know that? Did you know there is a God? This is the kind of God Daniel has and the kind of God you have. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the future. Now I will tell you your dream and the visions you saw as you lay on your bed. There is a God. And what about this God? Well, he's a God who reveals secrets. And he's a God who has spoken to you, King, only you didn't understand what it was he was trying to tell you, so I'm here to explain it. That's the kind of God we have. So Daniel goes on to explain, verse 29, while your majesty was sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. Now, from your perspective of mine here in 2020, this is all history. But for King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, this was all stuff that was about to happen in the future over the course of the next several hundred years. While your majesty was sleeping, you dreamed about coming events. He who reveals secrets has shown you what is going to happen. And it's not because I am wiser than anyone else that I know the secret of your dream, but it's because God wants you to understand what was in your heart. So once again, Daniel demonstrates some humility here. It would have been so easy for Daniel. I mean, you think about the pressure of the moment. Somebody better tell me my dream and what it means, or I'm going to kill all of you. And nobody could tell him. So then the executor goes out to collect these guys up. And then Daniel finally comes forward and says, I know the dream and I know what it means. How easy would it have been? How tempting would it have been for Daniel to come across as the hero here? Aren't I awesome? Hey, everybody look at me. That's not what he does. It's not because I'm any wiser than anyone else. But it's because God wants you to understand what was in your heart. Daniel constantly was pointing to this God that he knew. Daniel wasn't going to take credit for it. Daniel didn't try to establish some identity apart from God. He knew who he was and he knew who his God was. You know, sometimes humility comes because of brokenness. And when you think about Daniel's life as a young man being stripped away from his homeland and living in enemy territory, I think there's a lot of brokenness that Daniel would have experienced up to this point. And when you come to the end of yourself, you're ready to rely on God. And that's where Daniel was at. He's going to point to God, nobody else. In verse 31, he begins to explain this. In your vision, your majesty, you saw standing before you a huge shining statue of a man. It was a frightening sight. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. His chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were bronze. Its legs were iron and feet were a combination of iron and baked clay. And as you watched, a rock was cut from a mountain, but not by human hands. It struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. The whole statue was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace, like chaff on a threshing floor. But the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covered the whole earth. That was the dream. And now we will tell the king what it means. Now, just remember, this is the dream the king had that kept him awake at night. It was so disturbing, he couldn't sleep. And just a casual reading of this dream, I find myself kind of chuckling just a little bit because I think, man, I've had worse dreams than that. He dreamed about a statue and a rock that knocked a statue over, and then the rock became a mountain. Ooh. How could he sleep, right? But this was a very, very troubling dream. And troubling in ways that Nebuchadnezzar didn't even understand. Like, what is this all about? What does it mean? And Daniel's about to tell him what it means. And I'm going to do my best to try and explain this in broad categories to help us understand what was the meaning and the significance of what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. So starting in verse 37, he begins to explain the dream. Your Majesty, you are the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and honor. He has made you ruler over all the inhabited world. And he's put even the wild animals and birds under your control. That's a lot of authority, right? That's been given to him by God. He says, you are the head of gold. The head of gold on that statue that you saw in your dream. Well, you're the head made out of shiny gold. So what he's going to explain here is that this large statue represents four kingdoms, four Gentile kingdoms that will rule over the world. And the first one it starts with is King Nebuchadnezzar. And the kingdom is Babylon, the head of gold. So that's the first one, the head of gold. Babylon reigned over the world from 636 BC until 539 BC. Okay, so about 100 years. Is that a long time or not a very long time for a kingdom? Probably not a very long time. 100 years, when you think about how long the United States has been around, we're more than double that. So the kingdom of Babylon reigned over the world about 100 years. And Nebuchadnezzar was the one who started, you know, that reign. But that reign is going to come to an end. And Daniel brings it up to him in verse 39. But after your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom inferior to yours will rise to take your place. Your kingdom is going to come to an end, Nebuchadnezzar. I think in some ways we all understand this. I mean, you think about your own little kingdom, you know, the domain over which you rule. When I was 22 years old, my wife and I got married. We moved to Rochester, Minnesota. Actually, we had been living there going to college. And my parents had put some money together for me because I was broke. And they bought me a car because I didn't have any wheels. And we got a 1980 Toyota Celica. Man, I wish I had that car today. Had a crank sunroof in it, two-seater. Well, I mean, there was a back seat, but it was really small. Tiny little trunk, and everything we owned fit in that car. That was our little kingdom when we first got started. And we lived in a little one-bedroom apartment in student housing at the college that we were attending. Since then, we've been married for a long time, 30-some years. And since then, our little kingdom has expanded to include our kids, right? And multiple cars. We own a house. You know, lots of stuff that couldn't fit in our biggest vehicle. We have four vehicles. We could line up four vehicles, get our kids' trucks over, and try to load all our things into it. It would never fit, right? Have you come to the reality that your kingdom, yours, however big or small it is going to come to an end? Several years ago, my mom and dad, in their older years, couldn't keep up with the work on the farm, and so they sold it. And my wife and I and one of our sons, my sister and her family, we met at my mom and dad's place. And we hired a dumpster company to bring a big dumpster out. And my parents had lived in this place for over 40 years. And we started unloading things out of multiple buildings and throwing them in this dumpster. And then we sold a bunch of things and gave a bunch of things away. And my mom and dad moved into a little two-bedroom apartment in town, which is where they live right now. As a son, watching my parents go through this, and I watched all the hard work they put into building that place. When they bought it, they paid $30,000 for it in 1970. Hard to believe. I remember my dad telling me he thought that was the most money he could. He couldn't imagine a property being worth more than $30,000 in 1970 because, you know, interest rates were about to just go through the roof, and it was more than double his annual salary. I mean, it was just really crazy to him. And as a son, now grown up, watching my parents go through the whole process of putting insulation in a house that had no insulation, putting new siding on, going through the whole thing. And fast forward a number of years, and now someone else lives there, calls it their home. Someday, I'm not in a hurry for it to happen, but someday, my parents will die. They're in their 80s. Do you know that's true of you? Your kingdom's coming to an end. It is. We don't like to talk about it. We do our best in America to deny it and pretend like death is not real. In fact, whenever death comes up, we tend to focus on the method of how someone died or the age at which we died. But you know what we don't ever talk about? Why is death even a thing? We focus on the method. We should be focusing on why is death even a part of our reality? Why? So, in your vision, King, you saw you're the head of gold. Your kingdom's coming to an end. And after you is going to come a different kingdom. Verse 39, but after your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom inferior to yours will take your place. After that kingdom has fallen, a third kingdom. So the second kingdom that's going to be inferior, that's going to replace the Babylonian kingdom, is the Medo-Persian kingdom. And in just a couple of chapters in the book of Daniel, we're going to read about when the Medo-Persians started taking over the Babylonians. In chapter 5, we read about Darius the Mede conquering Babylon. So after you, O king, there's going to be another kingdom. It'll be the Medo-Persian kingdom. And the Medo-Persian kingdom reigned over the world from 539 BC until 330 BC, a couple hundred years. And then verse 39 also says, then after that kingdom, yet a third kingdom represented by bronze will rise to rule the world. By the way, just pause here for a moment. So the first kingdom is a superior kingdom, the gold. The second kingdom is an inferior kingdom, the silver. The third kingdom is another inferior kingdom, and it's bronze. Does that remind anybody of anything you've ever heard of in your whole life? You ever stood on a podium as an athlete? Position number one is what? Gold. Position number two, silver. Position number three, bronze. They didn't make that up. They came from here. Right? So you got a bronze kingdom. And it will rise to rule the world after the Medo-Persian kingdom. The bronze kingdom was the third kingdom, which was the belly and thighs of bronze in the statue. And that's the Greek kingdom. Alexander the Great established the Greek kingdom. And it reigned from 330 BC until 63 BC, just before Jesus arrives on the scene. The Greek Empire ruled the world. And I don't know how much time I want to spend on this, but one of the most fascinating things in the New Testament, it says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin. In the fullness of time. And what's so fascinating to me when you look at historical things about how the Greek Empire began to rule the world, which in many ways one could argue is one of the greatest of the kingdoms that are all mentioned here in terms of its wide influence and the ability to get multiple nations to buy into their program. So much so that by the time Jesus shows up on the scene, the whole world's speaking Greek, including the Jews. The Bible that the Jews were reading at this time was Greek. And so, in the fullness of time, when the whole world's now communicating with one language, the good news arrives on the scene so that many people would understand it. And a commerce and a travel and an expansion had been established. Until then, the next empire would rule over them. But in many ways, laying the groundwork here, getting ready for Jesus to come. So this kingdom, the Bronze Kingdom, is the Greek kingdom, and it was begun by Alexander the Great. So then there's another kingdom yet to come. Verse 40, following that kingdom, there will be a fourth one as strong as iron. Now, in the statue, this statue had legs of iron and then feet of iron and clay. there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. That kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires. Power represented here. Just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. They do not make hammers out of rocks. Well, I mean, the Native Americans did. They made them club mallet kind of things. But you get the idea. Hammers are made out of iron and steel because it's hard and it smashes what it hits. That's the kind of kingdom this will be. The feet and toes you saw were a combination of iron and baked clay, showing this kingdom will be divided. Like iron mixed with clay, it will have some strength of iron, but while some parts of it will be strong as iron, the other parts will be as weak as clay. If you can imagine a clay pot being used as an instrument to hit something with, it will smash, right? Because it's weak. This mixture of iron and clay also shows that these kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances with each other through intermarriage, but they will not hold together just as iron and clay do not mix. This legs of iron, feet of clay represents the Roman kingdom. And the Roman Empire, like an iron fist, smashed everything in its way. There had never been an army and military with the kind of strength, power, and might, and utensils, and the chariots, and I mean, all the things that they had at their disposal. The Romans perfected it and dominated the world. Rome was very strong in law. Rome was very strong in organization and military power. But because of their vast diversity among people groups, as the Romans continued to spread and conquer the known world back then, they had a hard time bringing that much diversity together in one. Like the Greeks with Alexander the Great and others, they had much more success at this than the Romans did. The Romans had a hard time getting different cultures to unite together. And so lots of scheming went on between the rulers of one place and a ruler of another place getting married so that there would be this forced unity. But it wasn't going to work. There was iron and clay, just like there's strength and there's also weakness. And I wonder if you've noticed that this to be true about so many things in our broken world. Have you noticed in our broken world this union between iron and clay? This appearance of strength that you can stand on and rely on, but then you start to find out that it's really standing on clay feet and it's crumbled and taken from you. There are so many things in life that are like this. Business partnerships that start off with great intentions and then fall apart. Big bank accounts and stock portfolios that look really great until somebody decides to cheat the system and the whole thing starts to collapse. Families and marriages that come unglued. Health that once seemed just a given, now taken from you. Have you seen that nothing this world has to offer really is a stable foundation? Have you seen that yet? Are you relying on anything made of iron and clay right now? That's that kind of a kingdom. The kingdom of this world is like that. Well, in verse 44, this is really interesting. During the reigns of those kings, the Roman kings, during the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. This is a fifth kingdom in the story. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. Never. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. During reigns of those kings, which kings? During the Roman kings, God of heaven will set up a kingdom. What's he talking about? Well, during the Roman rule, Jesus Christ came to this earth. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Jesus comes during the Roman reign. This was written 600 years before Jesus showed up. Almost 600 years before anybody even knew who the Romans were. That's the kind of God we have. He called this thing long before it happened. This kingdom of God will crush all kingdoms into nothingness, yet it will stand forever. So, what kingdom are you living for? The American dream? Sometimes I wonder to myself, how long will America be here? How long? I love this country. Don't get me wrong. Like my dad used to tell me when I was growing up in the 70s, and it was pretty popular back then to bash America because every night on the news there was a Vietnam protest somewhere. And I remember saying something about America not being that great and we need to get our act together. And I remember my dad saying, well, if you can find a better country to live in, go move there. I love this country. But I'm starting to realize it might not be here for forever. I mean, Jesus could come back any time. But if he waits another 1,000 years, I don't know if we're going to make it. But isn't that the nature of things? Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. I bet the Romans loved their country too. And now you try to teach a high school student about Roman history, they're going to go, huh? Next. Right? Yeah. That's reality. During the reigns of those kings, Jesus comes. And he's the mountain. He's the one that crushes all the other kingdoms and the only kingdom that lasts for forever. The only one. What kingdom are you living for? I've come to understand that one of the purposes of life, you say, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? Here's what I'm convinced of. I'm convinced that one of the great purposes of this life is that we would lose our kingdom. That Steve Miller would lose his kingdom. I need to let it go. I have to. Because it's going to be taken from me someday anyway. I'm not going to live forever on this planet right here. And the sooner we come to terms with these things, the sooner we'll wise up to the things that really matter. And what keeps people, I think, from really seriously living with an open hand about their own little kingdom, I think what keeps them from living that way is because they don't really trust that there's something better. And so they're desperately hanging on to what they can see and feel right now. All the while knowing it's like sand sifting through your fingers. You can't hang on to it for forever. You can't. I think one of the purposes of life is to lose my kingdom, just like it is to lose my strength, and it's to lose my righteousness, to where I'd understand I'm not righteous no matter how hard I try. I can't do it. No matter how hard I try, on my own, I don't have a righteousness. I have to lose mine so that I will pick up his. I need to lose my strength so that I will pick up his strength. His strength is perfected in my weakness, the scripture says. So Paul says he glorifies in his weakness. You know what we would do with our weakness? Typically, we hide it. We don't want anybody to know about it. Paul bragged about his. Because he understood one of the purposes of life is you got to lose yours. And if you live long enough, you live to be 80 years old. I don't care if you are that one. What's that Grandpa Muscles guy that you see sometimes who's, you know, he looks like he's 80 and yet he's been taking testosterone and all this stuff to make himself look like he's 40 or 30 or 25. Like, I don't, listen, that body's going to be in a box someday. You're going to lose your strength. And the sooner that you come to terms with that, the more you can identify with the strength that Jesus gives us, right? So one of the purposes of life is to lose these things, lose my kingdom so that I will live for his kingdom, not mine. I'll live for him, right? So verse 45, that's the meaning of the rock cut from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed to pieces the statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true. Its meaning is certain. And then the king's all happy and excited, and he celebrates this great revelation. Verse 46 through the end. Then King Nebuchadnezzar threw himself down before Daniel and worshiped him, which is an odd response. Should have worshiped God. He worships Daniel. And he commanded his people to offer sacrifices and burn sweet incense before him, before Daniel. The king said to Daniel, truly your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret. Then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over all his wise men. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be in charge of all the affairs of the province of Babylon, while Daniel remained in the king's court. So this is a story and a dream about kingdoms that come to an end. And one of the things I would like to challenge you with this morning is that you would see that many of the hurts that you have experienced in your lifetime, many of the losses that have cut you to the core, are the kinds of things that God would want to use to be a reminder that we don't have a permanent place here. We don't. Your failures, the losses in your life, I mean, we wish it were not true. We wish it weren't true. But friends will betray us. Daddies will leave. Spouses are unfaithful. People that we love die. People that used to be friends will be mean. Even when you look in the mirror, you know you can't be trusted. Not even you. It does no good to point the finger at everybody else. And I wonder, have you died to your kingdom? Have you picked up the only kingdom that gives you true security? There is a God. And what kind of a God do we have? We have the kind of God who offers to us a kingdom that will never end. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I'm so grateful that you have so wired the world that we really can't find what we're looking for in anyone but you. And God, in a world of brokenness, in a world of failure and pain, in a world of losses, in a world where we feel alone, in a world where we begin to wonder, is there any place I can go to find rest and life? Is there a kingdom worth living for that won't be taken away? Is there? I thank you, Jesus, for your word and how it so clearly points to you and what you have done for us. So thank you. Thank you for being that kind of a God to us. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to close our service this morning with a song called "The God Who Stays." And the worship team is just going to sing it. And just want you to, between you and the Lord, do business with him. Let your heart just listen to the words. May the Lord minister to your heart and remind you that in a world that's unstable, there is a place you can find stability. And it's in a relationship with Jesus Christ.